Thank you for your goodness and your love and your mercy. We just praise you for the privilege of sharing with these women. Father, what a joy it is to know that they're growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're being equipped for the work of the ministry, that you're developing Christ-like character in a core of women here that will have an influence upon the world in years to come. We just praise you for this, and we thank you for the joy that we have of just taking your word and understanding these truths. We'll give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. There's a particular kind of question that you shouldn't ask me because it appeals to my teacher's heart and tendency is to... It really is exciting. One reason I love women, they're so inquisitive. Men will sit there, you know, and give you a dumb stare and never ask a question or anything else. I guess maybe men don't want everybody to realize that they don't know something. They want everybody to think they know everything. But it really is neat to get questions like this, and because it's something that has some substance and some depth, and it also is something that I think will stand you in good stead in years to come and open up a new area of Bible study for you. Let me read the question, and then we will attempt to answer it as best we can in the few minutes that we have allotted to us. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 24 while I'm reading the question, all right? Are the titles at the beginning of the Psalms in the original Hebrew, such as a Psalm of David, the chief musician, etc., a Psalm of Asaph? And then further, do you know what the Jews called the Psalms? I asked a Jewish boy and he didn't recognize the name Psalms. He's from Israel. All right, first of all, in Luke 24, it gives us the divisions of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. The order of the of various sections of the Old Testament in our English Bibles is totally different than what it is in the Hebrew Bible, at least the ancient versions. And you remember that Jesus Christ talked with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, two of the disciples. And it says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, those are the three divisions of the Old Testament Scripture: the law, the prophets, and the Hebrew word would be the word for writings. The word Psalms, by the way, is the word Tehillim, and that word would be recognized by an Orthodox Jew. But the divisions were the law, or the Torah, and the prophets, which is the word N-B-I-I-M, the B-M, and the writings, which is K-E-T-H-U-B-I-M. Kethubim. Now, the three sections were divided up this way. The Torah, of course, were the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was what was called the Torah. The prophets were a number of other books. There were what were called the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets were Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. The latter prophets were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all of the minor prophets. Now, all of those books would be included in what is called the prophets. You recognize some of those are historical writings. We divide our Bible by the law, and then by the history, and then by the books of poetry, and then the books of the prophets. That's the way we would divide our Old Testament. But the Jews did it differently. They had these three sections, and the writings of the prophets actually were Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, most of those historical books as well. And then there were the writings. Now the writings, it contained the Psalms and contained the poetic parts of the Old Testament, as well as some of the other books, and even some of the books of history. Psalm, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth was included in the writings, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the two books of the Chronicles. They were all included in the writings. And so if a person is an Orthodox Jew and an Old Testament scholar, he would recognize the word Tehillim for Psalms, or he would recognize the word Ketubim, which has to do with the writings. Now, that's that part of the question. The other part of the question, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever had a study on the titles of the Psalms? How many of you have just looked at the title, thought that's something I can't understand, and just went on to something else? Have you noticed the titles? Okay. Turn to Psalm with me. Very little consideration has been given to the study of the titles of the Psalms. And the study is a fascinating study, and it gives you tremendous insight into the Psalms. How many love the Psalms and would like to know more about them? Okay, well, this is something that will really help you. Dr. J.W. Thistle wrote two books just after the turn of the century on this, and to my knowledge, there has been nothing current that has been written specifically on the titles of the Psalms. Now, there's a new commentary set coming out, and Dr. Walke, formerly of Dallas Seminary, is doing the commentary in that commentary on the Psalms when that volume comes out, and I can hardly wait, because Dr. Walke is probably the foremost expert in the world alive today on the titles of the Psalms. But there's very little that has been written currently, and there's a lot of misunderstanding. In fact, all of the facts may not completely be in as yet, but I think there is something that is very, very important for us to know. Now, the thing you must realize is that verses were added to the Hebrew text years after it was written. In fact, to save paper in those days, in both the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, they didn't even put spaces between words. I mean, they didn't waste space like we do. The ancient Hebrews would go crazy if they saw a wide margin Bible, you know, with all kinds of white space on it. They wrote from cover to cover and wrote very closely together. In fact, some of the discrepancies in the Greek manuscripts, as an example, are discrepancies simply because the words run together, and some people have taken the last letter of a word and put it on as the first letter of the next word, and there's been a little mistranslation there from time to time. Not only that, they didn't have punctuation, which helps a lot. You know, you have a bunch of letters strung together, and it looks like one of these word search puzzles, you know. And you have to figure out which word goes where and all the rest. The idea of translating from the original is not as much fun as some people think. Most people that say they translate from the original translate from a divided original. In other words, they put verses in much later, and that kind of helps break it up. There are not very many people who can take an ancient manuscript, sit down, and really study it, because there's just too many complications. Well, this was true in the ancient text as well. And when they added verses, they assumed that some of the titles that are actually subscriptions were the superscription for the next psalm. And that's the thing that was carried over in our text. Now, actually, in the Hebrew text, the superscription is the first verse. And I'll tell you, you want to have some fun, go find an old commentary coming out of Europe or out of Great Britain, and study the Psalms. It'll drive you crazy. It'll say verse 3 is such and such, and you'll look and you can't find it. It's totally different. And you look again and then you realize that he's one verse ahead of you. The reason is because the first verse of the text is that title. In our first verse, for instance, let's just look at Psalm 3 as an example. It says, the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. That's the first verse. And the second verse is, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. That's the first verse in our text. It's the second verse in the Hebrew text. And it is most British publications, except recent ones. In recent ones, I've noticed that the Britishers have done a good thing. What they have done is they've put verse 2, and then they've put in parentheses 1. And that's what that means if you ever happen to run across it. But it's something you have to watch. I found myself every once in a while when, as a young student, and I would be preaching away and flailing away and all the rest, and I'd have a psalm written down there. I just picked it up out of a text, you know, and I just wrote the reference very quickly as a series of references, and I put down, let's say, Psalm 3, verse 1. Psalm 3, verse 2, let's say, as an example. And so I turn to Psalm 3, verse 2, and I read, many are there are who say of my soul, and I think that doesn't make any sense in regard to what I'm saying. And I struggle for a minute, and it's verse 1, not verse 2. I did that a few times, and it kind of made me a little bit wiser, I guess. And so now I try to check it out very carefully and make sure I'm writing the right verse down. But you see, that's the problem that you run into. But in the process of doing this, there are a great many places where there is a subscription, that is, at the end of a psalm, there is just a word or a sentence, a phrase, and then there is another phrase for the next psalm. And those are included in most of our Bibles as a superscription over the next psalm and not as a subscription of the previous psalm. Boy, I'll tell you, that makes it all the more complicated. That's not too hard to figure out. You'll see that just as I go through here. But every one of these titles is a part of the text. Now, if you have in your Bible, like I do in mine, over Psalm 4, it says an evening psalm. That's not inspired. Or over Psalm 3, a morning psalm. That's not inspired. Publications of the Old Testament have included some helps, and that's not inspired. Mine has them in italics so that you'll know that that's the case, but the other are a part of the inspired text. Let me say another word, all right? When you realize that in our Bibles we have titles that are being used in this way, some of them historical titles, as the one I read over Psalm 3. There are some commentators who have used the idea that every one of the Psalms can be tied to a historical event. You find some of the older writers, particularly Kyle and Delitzsch, will sometimes do this, if you're familiar with that commentary. And I think there's some references like this in some of Matthew Henry's writings. Anyway, because they found some historical titles, they thought, now all of these psalms have to relate to a particular historical event. And they've gone through, and they've read the psalm, and they thought, now where would that fit? And then they go to the Old Testament, and they start searching all the books of the history, and they try to find out some historical event that relates to that psalm. Those are not inspired. When somebody says, this psalm relates to such and such a historical event, we cannot be certain of that unless we have a title right there in the psalm as a part of the inspired text. Those are the only ones. When it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son, we know what historical event that was involved with. All right? We do not know the others that are untitled. But we can do some surmising if you want to do that, and a lot of commentators have, but a lot of them speak very authoritatively. You've got to be careful of that. You know, they say, this psalm was written with this historical background. Maybe yes, maybe no. But you can't be too dogmatic about it on that score. Now, the first superscription is in Psalm 3. We're not going to study all 150 psalms, but Psalm 3, I'm tempted, because it's so good. This is so rich. Here is a historical setting. Now, that means then that when you read Psalm 3, you want to read it along with 2 Samuel 15 and verse 14 and following. You want to read the historical events that took place in regard to David fleeing from his son Absalom. And you should do that, because that's why the title is there. And that is a superscription over Psalm 3. But when we get to Psalm 4, you'll notice it says, to the chief musician on Niganoth, a psalm of David. Now, to the chief musician on Niganoth is the... That's the subscription of Psalm 3. And the superscription of Psalm 4 is a psalm of David. Now, we're going to say a word about the chief musician in a minute. Let me save that for a moment. The word Niganoth comes from the word Nagan, which means to smite. And because they tied it into Psalm 4... Notice Psalm 4. It's talking about worship and offering sacrifices of praise and gladness in the heart and would lie down in peace and sleep and so on. It doesn't really sound like a psalm of smiting, does it? So they thought, well, the smiting then means the smiting of strings. And it must be a musical term. Actually, it's not a musical term. But it could be used that way or interpreted that way. And so because there was no idea of smiting in Psalm 4, they figured that's what it must be. But actually it fits with Psalm 3. Notice Psalm 3. Lord, how are the increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there are, say of my soul, there's no help for him in God, Selah, which means to pause. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord in my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who have set themselves round about me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. That's smiting. And so it relates. It's a psalm of smiting. Now, you start studying that, and you find there's some exciting things involved there. You go through the Psalms and look for these various terms, and you discover some tremendous truth. Psalm 4 also has a superscription, a psalm of David, identifying the writer. It has a subscription, but it got into Psalm 5. Notice, to the chief musician upon Nehiloth. Now, Nehiloth means inheritances. And yet it has a root, halal, which means to bore. Now, once again, there's a school of thought that thought, well, now, wait a minute. I don't see anything about inheritance in Psalm 5. So since I don't see anything about inheritance, then this must be another musical term, and it must mean to bore a hole in the flute. And so they say it's a musical term meaning to bore a hole in the flute. And they just say it's to give the musicians a cue as to what they are to do, what they are to when they're to play and so on in regard to Psalm 5. But actually it belongs to Psalm 4. And when you get to Psalm 4, you realize that it is speaking of the heritage that the believer has. Now, there's a number of things that the word inheritance is not used, but there are a number of things that speak of the privilege that we have as believers. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. You know that the Lord has set apart him who is godly for himself, and the Lord will hear when I call unto him. Offer sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in the Lord. There are many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their grain and their wine increase. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only maketh me to dwell in safety. That's part of our inheritance in Christ. See, one of the things that happened with all of this confusion was that they missed a real blessing in regard to the psalm. They just didn't look back at the previous psalm and saw how it tied into that particular title. Now, this is one of the things that Dr. Thistle brought out. But, of course, by that time, the King James Version had already been around for a number of centuries and was pretty well established. And so the modern translators haven't tried to fight it, at least most of them haven't. They just go ahead and play along with the way the King James was. They don't want to make it too pointed. And some of them just cast it off as not being too important anyway. Well, then you have the next psalm, Psalm 5, which is a psalm of David. It too has a subscription, but it's there in Psalm 6. And again, it's the word Neginoth, which we saw in the subscription of Psalm 3. Understand what we're doing here? All right, now, go to Psalm... I want to mention one other thing. Notice the addition here at the subscription of Psalm 5, or the superscription of Psalm 6, as it is in your Bibles, to the chief musician on Neginoth upon Sheminith. Now, the word Sheminith means the eighth, and spoke of a group of eight men who led the people in worship. They symbolize the true worshipers of Israel, and therefore the psalm is really a psalm of worship, a very special psalm of worship. And you notice that there is a lot of worship concepts in Psalm 5. Now, Psalm 6 then begins the psalm of David. Psalm 7 is the next historical reference, the second historical reference. It's a Shigion, or a roar, of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush, the Benjamite. And so, therefore, you have a historical setting for that. We can't go into all of this, but just to give you the idea, we wanted to go that far. Now, let me give you some of the other terms that you find. There's the word Gittith, which is the word to describe the Feast of the Tabernacles. There is the word Muthlaban, which relates to the death of a champion, and probably related to the death of Goliath, even though it doesn't specifically say that. That was the death of the champion, as you know. The words to the chief musician is very, very important. Lamenazah is the word, and it's thought to be a psalm to Jehovah, who inhabiteth the praises of Israel. And is a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, we know that because the Talmudists said that it referred to the chief musician who is to come, and related that to the great prophet of the book of Deuteronomy. So, therefore, we know that they thought, at least, that it was a reference to Messiah. Aquila, who worked on the Septuagint, said that it was a psalm to the giver of victory and looking to the Messiah. And you realize that all of the psalms in one way or another refer to Jesus Christ. And so when it says to the chief musician, you should take special note as to how it relates to the person of Jesus Christ. There are the psalms of David, all of them superscriptions. It says a michtam of David. Well, what's a michtam? There are six psalms with that title. And the word michtam means engraven. And what it meant was a permanent writing, and therefore a very important psalm. Now, you ought to remember that one if you don't remember anything else. That and one other that I would say you ought to remember, which we'll deal with in a moment. But michtam, whenever you see that, that is an important psalm. And all six of the psalms marked michtam, All of them are superscriptions. You don't have to worry about it being in the previous psalm. And it is every time a personal psalm, a direct psalm, a private psalm, sort of a secretive sort of thing, sort of a whisper. And it's sometimes called the golden psalms because of their importance, right? Because of their importance and their value. Then there's the word tefillah, which you'll find over some of the psalms, and that is generally translated. There are some, my Bible has them all translated, although the word is used in some other places as well, but it's translated prayer, when it says a prayer of David. And that's what it is indeed. Look at Psalm 18 for a moment. Is this boring to you? No, I didn't think so. Here's a good one. Psalm 18. Now this is a superscription, a historical title. Notice what it says. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said... Now you wonder why in the world they didn't put a verse number behind that one. That this looks like a verse, you know. But nevertheless, that's of course taken from 2 Samuel chapter 22. And it is both adopted into the Psalter and adapted for singing by the people. It was a very, very well-known and important psalm. All right, so that's another historical title. Look at the end of Psalm 21. The end of Psalm 21. There you have to the chief musician upon a Jeleth Shahar. A Jeleth Shahar is the day dawns. And it was the time of David's coronation. Now here's a very clear picture. What this is a picture of David's coronation as it relates to the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, when he comes to earth to reign. All right? Got the picture? Now start reading Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You notice anything? That doesn't exactly sound like his coronation, does it? Go back to Psalm 21, though. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withheld the request of his lips, and so on, and so on, and so on. It's talking about the messianic reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, talking about David's coronation. So there's a very clear example of the change that you need to make in regard to this. There's the word Al-Alma. Look for that word, gals, because that refers to maidens. It was the women's part of worship. And it's all of those psalms are good psalms. When you see Al, put that down for you, because you're special here. Al-Alema. Look for the word Al-Alema. Tashireth, which means to destroy not. Those are the crisis psalms. And there are four of those. Then you see the word Higion, which it means soliloquy. And is that which is, in other words, a soliloquy is speaking of oneself and meditating upon the need of the individual. There's the word Jeduthun, which is the name of three, one of the names of... I've got to say that again. It's the name of one of three directors of music that are named in the Psalms. And he's spoken of in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And by the way, he has another name, the name Ethan. There also is the name Jonath Elim Rehokim, which means upon the silent dove suffering among the strangers. Now, believe me, when David used that word, it's a mouthful, but it's written right there in your... actually, it's a subscription, but it's written as a superscription in one of the Psalms. There's the word Mahalath, the great dancing. There's the word Lenoneth, which means to shout. That psalm should be shouted. And the subscription of Psalm 87 uses both of them together. You're supposed to dance and shout both. And the other word that I said a moment ago that you ought to remember, you ought to remember two particular words. You ought to remember the michtam, which has to do with a very personal psalm, the very important psalm, and the word maskil, M-A-S-K-I-L, maskil. 13 psalms have that, and it means to scrutinize or to look well into. Their didactic psalms or teaching psalms, all of them are superscriptions. So therefore it says a maskil of David. It means that this is something that teaches a very precise lesson. It is a very systematic teaching that is in mind as it was written. There is the word mizmor, which is used 44 times, and it simply it relates to the idea of the psalm and the idea that the song was to be accompanied with stringed instruments. There's the word shishunim, lilies, which spoke of the Passover, spring festival. There's the word shushan, and often used with shushan, shanonim, iduth, which means a testimony, and also referred to the function of the Passover as a testimony. There's the word shir, which means to be sung, and of course the word selah, which means to pause. Now, you've just had a little Hebrew lesson this morning. I doubt if you'll remember a whole lot of the vocabulary. But what you want to do is you want to, if at all possible, use a Strong's Concordance, and in the Strong's Concordance, look up the titles. Now, that's the easiest way to do it. In other words, what you do is you find the word maskil, and you can't remember what that is, all right? Now, you won't find a very good definition in Strong's, but what you can do is look up maskil, and it will have it transliterated for you right there on the text, right there in the numbering system of Strong's Concordance. How many of you have a Strong's Concordance? You ought to all have one. Strong's has a unique matter because you look up a word that you find, and right beside it is a number. Don't know what this number would be, but let's say it's 3456. And then in the back of Strong's, you have a lexicon. Then it tells you basically what it means and some of its other auxiliary meanings. And you can see that word as to its definition. And it's one of the easiest ways to study. And what you ought to do then is you ought to put a little circle around maskil, and you put a little line out to the margin and write in what it means. And then every time you read the psalm, you'll know what to do. And of course, when it's a subscription, as many of them are, you want to put an arrow up like that so you remember it fits to the end of one psalm and not the beginning of the psalm as it's actually laid out. That's just a little something that I think, personally, it's really opened up a tremendous wealth of understanding in the psalms. Those words were given, and they were intended to make the psalm richer as far as your understanding of it was concerned. God put it there for a reason. It's part of the inspired text. It's in all of the manuscripts. There is no discrepancy in regard to this at all. It's not a matter of someone inserting it later on down the line. All of the manuscripts have it, and it's just a matter of its placement that is in dispute. But it'll make your study of the Psalms all the more exciting and interesting. So I hope that'll help you. And appreciate the person that asked that question. I love to answer questions like that. But we got to get to work here. All right, we've had our fun. Now we'll get to work. We finished up last week the concept and the idea of what happens that causes a wife's spirit to react to a husband's spirit. That's a very important part of our study, because we've tried to show you in that particular section what you are to do even though your spirit has been hurt, how to deal with those things. And often, there are a great many things that arise over a period of time that cause little hurts. If you don't deal with those things, they build up and they build up, and they ultimately can destroy you. And I want to challenge you, even though we may not have exhausted the possibilities of the things that hurt you in these general statements, nevertheless, we're very, very anxious that you have opportunity just to realize and to recognize that God has a solution and an answer to every circumstance of life. You do not have to flounder in the dark and wonder how to respond. God's Word has a solution. The only problem is that God does not just pour all of these solutions on us and say, all right, take your pick. These things are non-optional. They're not negotiable. God isn't in the business of having you bargain with Him about the way you live and what you ought to do. And God wants you to learn to come to His Word with an attitude of total submission. I think we forget who God is sometimes, particularly in our modern day. The present emphasis, which is proper and right, on the grace of God has caused us to put a shadow over the character of God in other aspects. Remember, grace is the way that God expresses Himself toward us because of the work of Jesus Christ. But it does not make Him any less God. And if He is God, by definition, there are some things that must be true. What makes Him God is not because He was elected to that office, because He said He would do certain things. What makes Him God is what He is. And He is holy. And though He may be a God of grace, and He is, yet He is a holy God. Sure, He's a loving God, but He's also a God of justice who, by virtue of His very character, must deal with sin. That's why Paul said, shall I sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Why would he say that? If God is a God of grace, who because of the work of Jesus Christ has already dealt with our sin problem, why does it matter how I live today? Do you know why it matters? Because God says, whom I love, I'll chasten. That's why. God makes it very, very clear that even though there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, yet there are two factors involved in terms of discipline. One is discipline now. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead because they lied in the early church. In the church of Corinth, because people came to the Lord's table with sin that had not been dealt with, some of them got sick and some of them had died. The sin unto death. That is, they had physically died. Say, did they go to heaven? Yes, they went to heaven on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. But they were saved, the scripture says, yet so as by fire. Now that does not mean that they were just barely saved by the skin of their teeth. Oh no. What it means is they were saved, but all of their works were burned up. There was nothing left. And that, of course, will be shown at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. So don't think for a moment that we can just go our own way and just get away with it. We do not get away with anything because God is a God of justice. And because we fail to realize the character of God in terms of, shall we say, His harsher side, fail to realize that He is righteous. And that all unrighteousness is abomination in His sight. All unrighteousness. You never tell a lie. You never even give a little hint of a lie without it grieving the heart of God. Can you understand that there is nothing
that we could ever do deliberately wrong, but what it would grieve the heart of God. I say deliberately wrong. If you do things inadvertently, and you all do, the Scripture says that when you're in fellowship, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on constantly cleansing us from all sin. All sin that would happen inadvertently, because you see, we can't live perfect. We'll make mistakes. And so as we walk with Jesus Christ, as we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on constantly cleansing us from all sin, if we walk in the light. But when you know to do right, and you don't do it, that's sin. And it is walking in darkness. And the Scripture says that if you say you have fellowship with Him and deliberately walk in darkness, you're lying and the truth is not in you. Don't kid yourself. You are self-deceived. It's impossible to have sin in your life and have fellowship with Jesus Christ. You say, what happens then if I inadvertently sin? That's cleansed if you're in fellowship. But it's when you deliberately sin. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to sit around and say, oh, I wonder if I've got any sin in my life. My. I'll tell you right now, if you've got sin in your life, you know it. You say, what is it? It's the very thing you're thinking about right now. That's it. What does God want from you? Confess it. And you see, I want to apply this in a very specific way. If you think for a moment that you can walk with God, have fellowship, and look forward to eternity as far as your reward is concerned and all of the rest, and you are deliberately resisting God's plan for your life, deliberately resisting the concept of a submissive wife, deliberately resisting the idea of yielding your rights, all of these things we've been talking about for weeks. If you think you can deliberately do that and have fellowship with Christ, you're wrong. You know better. And to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And God cannot but have a perfect righteous standard. That's why we desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit in our life to live for Jesus Christ. Now that's why those things that we shared with you are very general principles, but they're so important. You have no business as a woman, no business at all, holding resentment in your heart because God says to forgive. How many times? To infinity. Forgive as Christ forgave. How many times has He forgiven you? Bitterness in your heart? A root of bitterness comes up, and by it many are defiled. Many are defiled. If you think that you are private in your bitterness, don't you think it for a moment. You cannot hold it to yourself. You will defile everyone that comes in contact with you. Bitterness. You should not have bitterness. God expects that you live in accordance with His Word and thus find His blessedness or His happiness. I've shared with you before the tremendous truth of Makarios. Let me just review it quickly for you again, though. Christ said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed is the man," and He must have shocked His crowd. Because the word Makarios, which He uses there, was used and was understood by the people to mean one of two things. It was considered to be a state of euphoria that the gods reach. Not only a state of euphoria, but the idea of it was that the Greek gods were unchangeable. That is, if you have an angry god, he is always angry. Why? Because they were idols. Therefore, they would look at the face of the idol and they would notice that no matter what you said about that idol, it would not smile if you said something funny. It would not frown if you said something bad. that idol would just maintain whatever kind of a grimace he had on his face at that the time he was carved. And they said, ah, the idols are Makarios. And they thought of the gods as being above the circumstances. That if they were bad, nothing good on earth could change their badness. And if they were good, nothing on earth could change their goodness. And if they were happy, nothing on earth could make them sad. And if they were sad, nothing on earth could make them happy. Do you understand? Well, then a little bit later, somebody happened to be looking at a dead body. And it suddenly struck him that a dead body is also Makarios. If a person is dead, you can prick him with a pin and he won't say, ouch. And nothing happy that happens around will change him. He is set in whatever position he is in. And they thought, oh, he's attained the state of the gods. He's Makarios. He is above the circumstances of life, unaffected anymore by what happens in life. Now that's the way they understood Makarios. Christ comes along and says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Those be attitudes. Be attitudes. And Christ shocked the audience with this truth. It was a shock treatment from the very beginning, and the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is a shock treatment. Believe me, he said, the law says this, I say to you this, and may a higher standard. I'll tell you, that showed his authority, and they were amazed because he spoke as one that had authority and not as the scribes. But you see, God wants you to maintain the attitudes that he says are right. And as you allow Jesus Christ to be a Lord, and recognize wrong attitudes to be sin, and confess them as sin, God will give you a rich blessing. And you can turn things around that look hopeless by maintaining that kind of an attitude. Well, that gets us then to what should be the second half of our study. I want to give you some causes for a husband's spirit reacting to a wife's spirit. Now, if I were talking to your husband, I would tell him to get with it and love his wife and cherish his wife and treat her as, with honor as the weaker vessel, as heirs together the grace of life. I would have all kinds of things to share with him, but you're the ones that are here today, and so we'll just briefly touch on some of these things. And then we'll talk about you for a little bit. The first thing is the same as the first one on the other side of the coin, and that is, he is grieved when there is a resistance, inwardly or outwardly, to his will. A lot of problems in marriage is simply a battle of wills. Who's going to give in? Who's going to be the one to yield? Some wives force and try, some husbands, because of the fact that she's resisted his will, try to force and break her will. Other husbands just back off and let her assume his responsibility. There are different reactions that different husbands have. But the result is a breaking then of the wife's, the result of breaking the wife's spirit just simply reinforces the will in many cases. The will needs to be broken, there's no question about that, but only God can really do that. And so as he tries to break her spirit, it just reinforces the will and makes her more stubborn than ever before. Until she comes to the place where she no longer cares what happens, and There's deep resentment that begins to set in. Now, the husband, of course, should learn some things. He should learn the concepts of Ephesians 5, that he's to love his wife, he's to give of himself for his wife, he's to nourish his wife, he's to cherish his wife, he's to build her up. There's just all kinds of things that are there. And it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, that he's not to be bitter against his wife. You ever see that verse? It is a marvelous concept that is thrown in there and not found anywhere else in the passages on the husband-wife relationships. But in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Don't allow a sharpness of spirit to come in. So that's God's word to the husband. But with the wife, we need to talk about a number of things here. If you look over at Psalm 34 and verse 18, you'll see a tremendous promise. By the way, the historical setting here is a Psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. It's an acrostic psalm, very clear poetry and has very special emphasis. And here in verse 18 it says, "The Lord is nigh," or near, very close, "unto those that have a broken heart, and saveth such," delivereth such, if you please, "that be of a contrite spirit." God wants to build into the lives of His creatures a contriteness, a willing compliance, a willingness to live under authority, a willingness to allow that authority the privilege of being wrong without us reacting. God desires to do that. Let me just ask you some questions. Do you understand the headship of your husband? There are two things about headship that a lot of people don't understand. First of all, headship involves interdependence. Interdependence. I just want to ask you, you have seen amputees. People have lost arms, legs, toes, fingers, ears, noses. How many have ever seen an amputee who has had his head amputated and is still walking around? How many bodies do you see walking around without heads? Anybody got any? Okay. How many heads do you see rolling around without bodies? Interdependence. Every man needs to realize that he, without his wife, is the same as a head without a body. Totally, completely, and absolutely helpless. But every wife needs to realize the same thing. You cannot live independent of your husband any more than you can live independent of God. You destroy yourself. Now you say, what happens then when a woman loses her husband by death? In such a case, God compensates. But that's why Scripture says that God must give a special dispensation of grace to the widows and to the orphans. God has to care for them in a special way because they are deprived. And so, therefore, headship involves interdependence. But headship also involves a chain of command. It involves subordinate relationships. Now, something very important here that you've probably heard me say before, I say it repeatedly, I'll say it again. God set up in the universe from the beginning of creation a system of headship and subordinates. Authority with subordinates is something that is ingrained in all of society. The pillars of a society rest upon the pillars, the weight of society rests upon the pillars of authority and submission. What happens to a country when there's anarchy? Productivity stops. How much oil comes out of Iran in the time of their revolution? They're stopped. During a time of anarchy, a time of rebellion, productivity is at least minimized, if not completely stopped. Now, in a marriage, there are head-subordinate relationships. When there is anarchy, productivity stops. God intended that the marriage produce a number of things. One of the things is that God determined that man would be given stewardship over creation. Right now, we are seeing the tragic result of anarchy in the home. Now, people don't relate it, but there is a relationship. Our creation is in a mess. Things are happening that are phenomenal. Everything is confused. Things are breaking up. Man is to be over creation. He is not to be ruled by the creation, but the creation is in a spirit of anarchy in a very real sense, primarily because there's been a breakdown of authority relationships all the way through society, beginning with the home. Another purpose that God gave the head subordinate relationships for was to raise up a godly seed. A lot of people don't realize that is a major reason why God established head-subordinate relationships. He tells us even this, if you want to think of it in terms of social affairs, when Paul wrote to Timothy, good night, this hour went fast. Well, I have a few two-hour sessions. I'm tempted. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that we should pray for authorities, magistrates, and so on. Why? That we may lead a peaceable life. And, as a result, that there might be productivity as far as the spread of the gospel is concerned, which is Paul's primary area of concern. Study of history shows us that whenever there have been rulers that have done right, righteousness exalted the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When there are rulers that have done right, a nation dwells in peace. And when a nation dwells in peace, it is more productive in every important area. But primarily, it influences the children, the next generation. In the home, in the family, God set up head-subordinate relationships not to put women down, but to establish order so that young people learn the attitude of submission from their mother. So they know how to live with authority. And that's only one part, but there's a lot more involved in the raising up of a godly seed. We'll be covering that more in our series on Sunday night on biblical relationships in the family. We'll be talking about that in a few weeks. Very, very important matter. But there's another reason, and this is perhaps most important of all. And I want to challenge you today, gals, If you don't ever get anything else that I say, get this, will you? One of the reasons, a major reason, why God established head-subordinate relationships was to illustrate the order that God insists upon for things to be right, and its ultimate expression is a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. God wants the world to see that when a person is in a proper relationship with the authority that God has placed over him, that everything else falls in place. And that it is good, and that it's productive, and that it's marvelous. Why? So that God can demonstrate that if man will allow him to be in authority over his life, that everything will be right and productive and wholesome. Most people, particularly unregenerate people, do not have a concept. It's beyond them to have a concept of a great God who stands in authority over all of his creation and demands submission on the part of his creatures because they are created beings. Man can't grasp that. It's too big for them. So they conceive of God as a long bearded man in a rocking chair in the sky, or something similar to that, or the great Santa Claus of the universe. That's the way they conceive of God. Man needs to have faith-sized bites, something he can sink his teeth into. And God ordained that in every level of society, but particularly in the home and the family, that there be a miniature picture of how authority and submission works. And when there is anarchy, it not only spoils your life, but it also spoils God's illustration. Your marriage is a type. Now listen, your husband may be a tyrant. He may be cruel and vindictive. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard anybody say God is cruel? Of course. Have you ever heard anybody say that God is vindictive? Job said he was. Have you ever heard anybody say that God is unfair in what he does? All kinds of people think that. And they reason, why should I submit to God? He's wrong. That's arrogant. But that's the way they think. When they see you submitting to your husband even when he is wrong, instead of resisting his will, they can understand that. They can sink their teeth into it. And it becomes an example of what authority and submission can do even when you do not understand the authority that's been placed over you. It helps people understand God. And you have the marvelous privilege of being that example. As they see the productivity in your life as a result, as they see what happens in terms of changes, it'll affect the attitudes of all of those around you. There's a lot more. I'm just getting warmed up. That's the problem with answering a question with a long answer. I had so much more I wanted to share today that ties into this. We'll see if we can pick it up next week. Let's bow.
Dear Lord, thank you for the things that you're teaching us all. Thank you that you've given us our husbands as our head. I pray, Father, that each lady here would submit to her husband as unto you. Thank you for the example that you're placing before the world of a godly seed and a godly example in our homes. Bring us back safely next week and help us to be ready to learn more of your precious word. In Jesus' name. Amen.